If some of you rushed up to me after the service tonight and said that a certain kind of shares on the stock exchange had trebled in value in the last week, you might be excited about that, but to me that wouldn't be particularly good news, simply because I don't own any shares on the stock exchange. But I want to say very frankly that the reason I've chosen to speak tonight about death is that if we have some good news about death, it's good news not just for a few people who have some particular interest, but for all of us. Because death is a fact which each one of us faces. It's certainly true that the philosophies and religions of the world have something to say which gives some sort of purpose, some sort of meaning, some sort of direction, possibly even hope. We as Christians wouldn't want to deny that an ardent Marxist has purpose for living. But what we want to say as Christians is that any purpose or hope or activity which ends with death is an empty hope. It's an empty purpose, and it doesn't have any meaning. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself said, speaking to these Christians as we read a moment ago, if we even as Christians are living only for this life, we're the most pitiful people around. And so we're going to talk about death, and what I want to say in a nutshell is this, that we have some good news about death. Good news which applies to all of us. And it's this, that because Jesus was victorious over death himself, death cannot permanently defeat those who believe in him. But before we go any further, I think we ought to try to define what we're talking about. What is death anyway? Last week I read a book called Care of the Dying by a man named Richard Lamerton. And he devotes the entire last chapter of his book to this very question. The chapter's entitled, What is Death? And after rambling around for several pages, he ends the chapter with the same question. So, what is death? So I looked into the law. English law says that a person is dead when he's declared to be dead by two doctors who have no professional or other interest in his death. Now, I reckon with all the doctors in this congregation, they could finish off the whole lot of us in the evening if they chose. But you know how funny these lawyers talk. Or a dictionary definition is a permanent cessation of all vital functions, the end of life. But of course, these don't really tell us what we want to know. The real question is more along these lines, is death the end? Or how can I prepare for my own death? Because you see, death is not simply a fact. Death is an experience. And it's an experience which all of us can look forward to with confidence. In the history of the world, practically everyone has died. I say that for those of you Bible scholars who know that a few haven't. But if we can narrow it down, I believe there are only really two possibilities as to what happens. Either death is the end for us as people, in any way that we can understand it, or death is not the end. Either death is the end of life, and there's nothing beyond that, or death is not the end. And the important thing is that whichever one of these attitudes we adopt, whether they're variations or modifications depending on our own understanding, whatever viewpoint we take, it will affect the way we live now. I thought it might be helpful to bring to your mind some of the ways people have reacted to death, depending on which point of view they take. So perhaps you can place yourself in your own thinking. Some people who believe that death is the end do their utmost to postpone it. Life for them is good. Everything around is good. So they want to postpone death as long as possible. I heard recently of a young man who was injured very seriously in a motorcycle accident. And because his parents couldn't accept the fact of death, they allowed him to stay on a respirator for a week after that accident when it was clear to all the medical personnel that he was in fact dead. Some people do everything they can to postpone it. But then there are others, like the existentialists, who may actively seek death. For them, life is bad. It's absurd. They can't put all the pieces together. So death is an escape. And they look forward to it and may even facilitated by suicide. Or some people, like the Greeks, glorify death. They see it as sort of the last achievement of life. And to die well is looked upon as just one more accomplishment in life. Some people dissect it. Now, this is not just the doctors afterwards, but mentally asking themselves questions, what's death about? In our own parish at the Middlesex Hospital this weekend, there's been an extensive conference on death. Now, that's important and worthwhile doing, but it doesn't really answer the question of what happens after death. I suspect that most of us do what we can to ignore it. We just simply try to get on with life. I find it very interesting that Dr. Bronowski's well-known book, The Ascent of Man, this large volume, scarcely mentions death at all, certainly not enough to merit a place in the index. Now, I suppose that's justifiable if he's thinking in terms of the race, yet I think it's significant because this evolutionary, humanistic view of life doesn't want to take the fact of death seriously. We have other more practical ways of doing it as well. We try, wherever possible, to confine death to the hospital, where it doesn't need to be observed by too many of us. Or we fill our lives with all kinds of activities so that we don't have to think about death. Or we avoid even the word itself. We could all list a string of euphemisms which have grown up to try to say what happened. Passed on, or going to one's reward if you want to be polite, or kick the bucket, or peg out if you're not quite so polite. We don't even like to talk about it. That's the way some people react if they believe that death is the end, and it's not surprising. But then there are those people who believe that death is not the end. And in our culture in the 20th century, there are a lot of people like that. But many of them have very ill-defined reasons for believing that death isn't the end. Many of them are like Ji Ping was before she came to Christ. They have their own homemade God and their own homemade philosophy of what happens after death. Many times they'll begin their explanations of this by saying, well, I believe. And then when you ask them why they believe that, they say, well, I've just always believed that. Or some people have a better basis for their belief in life after death. They may believe in tradition of one of the world's great religions or some other ideas such as being incorporated into a universal soul. But I want to say to all of us tonight that whatever our basis for holding either one of these beliefs, whether it's from some Christian input earlier in our lives or wherever, we need to re-examine and question our own beliefs because it's a desperately important issue. Is life the end or is it not the end? And it's complicated by the fact that we as people can't really know the answer to that question by firsthand experience. By the very nature of death, we can't have been there, even though some of us, like Vala, have been very close to the brink of death. First-hand experience is not reliable in telling us what it's like. The other thing I think we need to keep in mind is that belief does not create truth. I wish we could get hold of this in our generation. I confess that I find it frustrating when some people say, well, I don't believe in an afterlife, as if by saying that, they therefore banish the possibility of afterlife completely out of the realm of possibility at all. They're saying, just because I don't believe it's so, it couldn't possibly happen. And it doesn't make it true even if someone does believe it. Neither one affects it. A person on a drug trip taking LSD could believe passionately that he could fly. But unfortunately, that belief alone, no matter how strong it is, isn't sufficient to keep him in the air if he tries to test his hypothesis. So belief doesn't create truth. And then the other fact I think we need to take into consideration is that we could be wrong. We could be dead wrong, if I can put it that way. One person who, if anyone, is an authority on death is Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Some of you may have heard of her books or read some of them. She spends her time as a psychiatrist counseling people who are facing death. Someone asked her once, what effect has your working with dying patients had on your own beliefs about life after death? This is what she said. Before I started working with dying patients, I did not believe in a life after death. I now believe in a life after death beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, that doesn't make it true, but it does mean that if someone who's intimately connected with the subject has changed her mind, that maybe we should re-examine our own attitudes toward death as well. And simply what we are going to do tonight is to look at the testimony of someone who's been there and come back. We're going to ask, by looking at the Bible, what Jesus thinks about death, what he thinks about its nature, where it came from, and as one who was raised from the dead, what his answer to death is. To do that, I'd like for you simply to turn in your copy of the New Testament to page 166. It's the first letter which Paul wrote to the Corinthians. If some of you are thinking, now you're probably saying, now wait just a minute, you said we were going to look at what Jesus had to say. And then I turn you to something that was written by the Apostle Paul. Well, it's certainly true that this is not the words of Jesus himself. But if you notice in chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, Paul is saying there, I didn't make this up. And if you want to study the letter he wrote to the Galatians sometime, you'll see that he got this message not from man, but from Jesus himself. And not from Jesus before he died, but from the resurrected Jesus. So if you'll allow Paul to be the intermediary and a trustworthy eyewitness, by reading what he says here, we can understand what Jesus has to say about death and life from the dead. I want to do this by simply asking four questions and giving some answers as I believe they come from this passage of Scripture. The first one is this: what is death? What is death? Well, in the first place, death is a fact. Christians are not those who go around being embarrassed by facts in the universe. Now, the truth is, Christianity is a very realistic religion. We can look at all the facts squarely in the face because Jesus claimed to be the truth. And because he's the truth, he makes sense of all the facts. And one of the facts of life is death. So Christians don't deny it. We believe that death is a fact. Well, it's true that the New Testament speaks of Christians who have died as those who are asleep. But it does this not to imply in any way that death is unreal, but that for the Christian, it's temporary. So death first is a fact. Second, death is an enemy. This is what verse 26 says. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Now, I hardly need to tell you that. Most of us have had some contact with death. We know that death is an enemy of the family. It creates widows and orphans. Death is an enemy of the individual. It cuts short a person's potential. Death is an enemy of society. It robs society of those who could make gifted contributions to it. Death is an enemy. And when Jesus heard of the death of one of his friends, he was angry. So death is an enemy. We needn't pretend that it's a friend. Third, death is a separation. It's important for us to understand this because in the Bible, death is used in two or maybe three different ways, and sometimes we can get confused. Death is a separation of the body and of the spirit, separating those two things. But it's also, spiritual death is a separation between God and man. So that when the first people who sinned were told, "In the day that you disobey God, you will surely die," it did happen. In that day, they were separated from God, cut off from God, and later on, they died physically. And when we talk in a moment about the death of Jesus, we'll notice that Jesus died in both these ways as well, that he died physically, but also that he died spiritually in that he was separated from God. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So death is a separation. But a more important question, and the second one I want to go on to is this, is why is there death? Surely if God is all powerful, he could have created a universe in which there was no death. He could have arranged things so that this enemy wouldn't have been there. Well, the fact is that death is not the result of God's planning, or God didn't arrange it that way originally. Death is a result of the sin of man. Those words which were just sung and are found in verse 56 say this: "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." You see, it wasn't God who was responsible for death, but it was man in his rebellion, turned away from God, and deserved death, deserved separation from God, and deserved physical death. Romans 6:23, if you're taking notes and want to look that up later, says the same thing. In other words, more directly, the wages of sin is death. Now, we ought to really say what we're talking about when we say sin, because it's a word which is, to a large extent, gone out of our vocabulary. A famous American psychiatrist has recently written quite a thick book, Whatever Became of Sin. Sin has been described as sickness or crime or something else, but not sin. Well, when the Bible talks about sin, it means several things. One of these is law-breaking, simply breaking the law. Or another way of putting that is falling short of standards. God's standards, society's standards, even our own standards. You may say, well, I've never broken the law. And I wouldn't challenge you on that. I'd leave that to your own conscience. But let me just ask you this. I know a way you can tell how you've broken standards, even your own. Do you ever criticize anyone else? Ever find fault with anyone else? Well, Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, said, if you've ever found fault with anyone and then done that same thing yourself, you know that you've broken your own standards. Because that's how we can tell what our standards are. It's what we expect of other people. And when we criticize someone else and then turn around and do the very same thing, we know that we've broken our own standards. Not to mention the standards of society or the standards of God, which are perfection themselves. Or, sin can also be described as selfishness. If you want to have a little exercise in understanding sin, take your dictionary and look up all the words that begin with self. Now, some of these are positive, like self-sacrifice or self-effacing, but many of them are negative and are really a good description of sin. Self-applauding, self-assertive, self-assured, self-confident, self-congratulatory, self-satisfied, self-seeking, self-serving, self-willed. That's what sin is, putting self in the place where God should be. Rebellion against God, refusing to let God be king, and wanting to be king myself. Now, what the Bible is saying is that that kind of attitude, those kind of behaviors, and those kind of thoughts lead to death. You may say, well, that's surprising, but I ask you to think about it. Is it really so surprising? Let's take a few examples. One of the commandments in the Bible is that we're to work 6 days a week and to rest on the seventh. And anyone who disobeys that commandment is liable to die earlier than otherwise. A person who works solidly 7 days a week for his whole life probably won't last as long as someone who works six and rests on the seventh. Then, of course, there are those who disobey the other side of the commandment and fail to work on the first 6 days. They may die of idleness as well. I don't know. Or the fact that drunkenness, excessive use of alcohol, accounts for something like 50% of all traffic deaths. So that sin in that case not only affects my chances of survival as the sinner, but the chances of other people's survival. Or the fact that sin leads to guilt, and guilt can sometimes lead to all kinds of things, such as even suicide. Or the fact that war, which is taking up arms against another nation, can lead to all kinds of suffering, death, genocide. So it's not surprising that sin leads to death. What the Bible says is that we know that death is universal. We know everybody's going to die. Trace it back one step. And face up to the fact that sin is universal too. You may have come here tonight thinking, well, I know I've got a problem with death. I know that's one I've got to face. I want you to go away facing the reality of sin as well. Because the Bible says that the two are completely linked together. But somebody may say, but really, that isn't fair. I mean, I can understand having the death penalty if I've murdered someone. That might just possibly be fair. But surely, for doing something less, does the punishment really fit the crime? Well, let's go back to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. His view of sin includes not only our actions, but our very thoughts. Or reflect on this. The object against whom we sin affects how wrong it is. If I kick a dog, that's not too nice of me, not particularly kind to the dog. But it's not as serious as if I kick or kill a man. And so sin against God is infinitely horrible because God is infinite. or face up to this fact, that misdemeanors, or however little our crimes may be, are really just symptoms of this inner rebellion against God. The fact that we would really rather run our own lives rather than allow God to run them for us. So, first, what is death? Why is there death? But third, what is the Christian answer to death? Does Jesus have anything to say, having been through death and been raised from the dead? Well, we might expect that the answer to death to be completely in terms of life. That having been death, now the Christian offers life. But it's funny, that isn't the answer, at least not initially. The Christian answer to death is death. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The Christian answer to death, you see, isn't a superficial one. It isn't one which just tries to deal with the fact of death, or how people die, or their state of mind as they go to death. No, the Christian answer to death goes back to the root cause. Christ died for our sins. Jesus dealt with the root cause of death, sin. Now that may seem like double talk to you. What can it possibly mean that Jesus died for our sins? Well, in the first place, it means that Jesus was not dying for his own sins. He was perfect. Even his enemies couldn't say that he was a sinner. So he wasn't dying for what he had done wrong, but he was dying as a substitute or as a sacrifice. Or if it helps, the words of Scripture here say that death has lost its sting. It's a bit as if Jesus was stung by a bumblebee and he took all the poison of it himself. The bumblebee doesn't have enough poison left to finally and ultimately kill the rest of us. Jesus took the sting of death. This may be hard for you to understand, and it's not simple. But I've always found it helpful to understand why Jesus had to die in terms of the character of God. Because we believe that God is holy, and that he's just, and that he's loving. And somehow, all these things have to fit together into a reasonable pattern. And the way I see it is this, that because God is holy, sin is wrong. God can't stand sin. He can't have anything to do with this kind of rebellion and selfishness and evil. Because God is just, he must punish sin. He can't just say, oh, that's all right, don't worry about it. Sin must be punished. But because God is loving, he was willing to take that punishment upon himself. He was willing to allow Jesus, his only unique son, to become a man, to live a sinless life, to voluntarily die on the cross, to take the entire weight of the sin of the world upon himself. But that's not all of the Christian's answer to death by any means, because death in itself wouldn't prove anything. I suppose I could claim to die for all of your sins and then walk out in Oxford Street and step in front of a bus. But it wouldn't prove anything. No, Jesus didn't stay dead. He claimed not only to die, but to be raised from the dead. He prophesied it beforehand and demonstrated with power afterwards. Jesus came alive again. But somebody's probably saying, well, you don't really expect me in the 20th century to believe in a resurrection, not someone actually coming bodily to life again. I'd have to say, no, I don't. That is, at least not without looking at the evidence. We don't expect anyone to swallow it whole, but we do expect people to have an open mind and look at the evidence. Now, there's some good books about the evidence for the resurrection, probably several of them on our own bookstall. I can't go into all the details, but let me just mention a few facts for you to toss around in your mind if it's a problem for you. First is that Jesus was really dead. Look at verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. He was really dead. He was wrapped up with yards and yards of winding cloth. He was executed by professional executioners. Everybody knew that he was dead. Second, the tomb was really empty. Everybody agreed to that. It's one thing for the Christians who are around to claim that the tomb was empty. But it's another thing for his enemies to admit that. No one ever disputed it, and even Jesus' enemies had to create a story to explain why the tomb was empty. If his body had been there, they could have produced it. And some other Jews in the 5th century, in a book called the Toledoth Yeshu, wrote and testified to the fact that the tomb was empty. Now that's hostile witness to something that Christians believe. It's the best kind of historical evidence. Third, the tomb was guarded. It was sealed by the governor's seal. It had a huge stone in front of it. And the body was wrapped up, as I've said a moment ago, into all these wrappings with many pounds of spices in the folds. Now, anyone who would steal that body, the Jews, the enemies of Jesus, had no motive for doing so. But even if his disciples did have a motive for stealing his body, they would have had to deal with that seal and the stone and the Roman guards who faced a death penalty if they went to sleep on guard duty. But the thing which I find striking is that if they were going to steal the body, and even if they had gotten through all those obstacles, the logical thing to do would be to snatch the body and make for someplace else like nobody's business. But the testimony that we have is that the body was unwrapped, or at least the body wasn't there, but the wrappings were. Now, the disciples may have been thick, but I don't think they were so thick that they would have taken time to unwrap the body on the spot. So the body wasn't there, but the wrappings were. Fourth, the resurrection is not an isolated event. I have to confess to you that as a scientist, someone who trained in the biological sciences, if the resurrection was the only thing I knew about Jesus, I don't think I would believe it. But the fact is, it's one of many events, and they all fit into a pattern. The resurrection wasn't the only miracle in which Jesus was involved. There were others. And in fact, it fits. As Peter said in the first Christian sermon, it wasn't possible that death should hold him. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, it's more to be expected that he would be raised from the dead than that he wouldn't be. It fits a whole pattern of facts, not that his disciples expected that he be raised. In fact, when they first heard about it, they said to the women who told them, "Go on, it's a bunch of rubbish," and they checked it out for themselves. Fifth, and the passage goes on to say this, that Jesus appeared to many people. Look at verses 5 to 8. I won't take time to read them, but Jesus appeared to many people over a long period of time, over 40 days, in different circumstances. And sixth, the whole faith rests squarely on the fact of the resurrection. Verses 12 to 19, Paul is saying so clearly again and again that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the whole Christian faith is off. Now, I submit to you that if you're willing to say that in the lifetime of people who could have denied it, could they have come up with some hard evidence, you must believe very firmly. You must have some good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Paul did. He had seen him. He says in verse 6, many of these people who saw Jesus are still alive. I'm not the only one. You can ask them. Now, what we're saying simply is that the resurrection fits all the facts. Physical facts, psychological facts, and sociological facts. So check out the evidence for yourself. My fourth question, briefly to close, is this. What are the implications for me? Well, take a look at verse 21. Paul writes, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." In other words, because Jesus lives, I can live. Jesus is described as the first fruits. The first fruit is a little nubbin of a thing on the fig tree in the place where a fig would later be produced. And so that you could look at a fig tree and see ahead of time if there were going to be any fruit on that tree. That's what Jesus is. He's that little first fruits that indicates that he's not the only one who's going to be raised from the dead. But all those who belong to him will be raised with him. Verse 23. But each in his owner, Christ's order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. But get this part, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see, there are those who belong to Christ and those who are enemies of Christ. Jesus is the conquering king. He's coming as a liberator. He's already won the decisive battle. Satan has been defeated and death will be defeated. But he comes as a liberator to liberate those who've already put their trust in him and any who will yet surrender to him before he returns. Now, I've asked myself four questions. I've asked, what is death? Why is there death? What's the Christian answer to death? And what are the implications for me? And now I want to ask you some questions. It's your turn. Where do you stand? Are you one of those who belongs to Christ? Do you know that if you died tonight, on the last day, you'd be raised up again with a body just like Jesus? Or are you one of those who Jesus would describe as his enemy? You may not think of yourself as an enemy of God, but if you've not put your trust in him and surrendered to him, you are his enemy. The second question is, what are you trusting in as you face death? I've told you what we as Christians are trusting in. We're trusting in the fact of the resurrection, the power of the living God to transform our bodies. If you don't believe that, I'd be interested in knowing what you're trusting in as you face death. And the third question is, will you come to Jesus? Will you come to him just as you are and admit your need? Face up to the fact that death has a cause. That cause is sin. Surrender to Jesus. Realize that he's the conquering king who one day is going to come. Do you have a privilege now to surrender to him and ask for his mercy? And he's promised that he'll give it. And then put your trust in his ability to save. There are a lot of other people who claim to be able to save, but none that I know of who've been dead and have come back to life from the dead. Charles Simeon, on his deathbed, a great Anglican vicar of the last century, ministered for many years in Cambridge, lying on his deathbed, all of his students around, and he quoted this verse, "Death, where is thy sting?" And he turned to his students and said, "Is there any sting here?" And his students answered, "No, no indeed." May it be true of all of us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that death has lost its sting for anyone who's put their trust in Jesus. We praise you that he who was dead and is alive from the dead is able to save to the uttermost those who believe in him. We pray for anyone here tonight who has not made his peace with God, so that whether we die tonight or in 50 years, or if Jesus returns before that time, we will be among those who belong to Jesus and will be like him. Those who will be changed in the twinkling of an eye or be raised to be with him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.